Back in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and just beginning the study last week, and remember Jesus is standing there on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Actually, this is the time that there's been a lot of speculation about, but hopefully we're going to try to clear some things up tonight as we study this. This is a time when the Lord is about to leave, to return to heaven. And he left some instruction to the church about what they should do as far as the beginning of their conduct. And there's lessons here for us to glean from as well. So we'll go ahead and look at verse 8 here. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and into all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Excuse me. Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon the Lord? Well, you know, he was talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church to give them power for service here. And I heard one brother put it this way. He said, "The steam in a locomotive does not exist to toot the whistle." Again, its purpose is to power the train. Okay. So to the empowering of the Holy Spirit is not given to people to feel the Holy Ghost goosebumps or the emotional highs or the warm, fuzzy feelings. And too often times we find many people in churches, they're going by feeling rather than what we're called to walk by faith. The just shall walk by faith or live by faith. So the Spirit comes upon people in order that the message of the gospel might be moved throughout the whole world. That's the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now in the previous verses, the disciples asked Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Of course, this is what they were all looking for. This is what the whole nation was looking for, restoration of the kingdom, becoming a kingdom again after being completely destroyed and dispersed into the nations and what have you. Jesus simply tells them this. He says, basically, that's my Father's business. Now, why would he say this? Well, think about it. He had already told them in Mark chapter 13, verse 32 through 33. He said, "But of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven," listen, "nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." So Jesus, he's not scolding the disciples here. He's just simply, letting them know that their question is kind of misdirected because he didn't even know, according to what the Scripture says. He simply redirects them into a broader scope. Basically says, you're missing something bigger than just Israel here. It's more than Israel. It's the whole world. Daniel describes the kingdom of God as being like that mountain that fills the whole earth. So Jesus is giving them marching orders here. And folks, I believe with all my heart that this truly is the marching orders for the church for all the ages, that we are to be his witnesses. Now, again, I want to read verse 8 again. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And notice that God's mission here begins with God's power, okay? We don't do anything to earn it. We just simply receive it. See? But we do need it. We can't do anything without him. Jesus himself said, "Without me, you can do nothing." The word for power here, the Greek word for power here, is the word dunamis. And it's the word from which we get our English word dynamite or dynamic. You know, and the point is that God's word has explosive power. It is something that is of incredible power. Now, as we receive this power, Jesus says that is what enables us to truly be his witnesses, not only in Eureka, in Arcata, but in Blue Lake, you know. I remember a peanut strip, you know, when Lucy decides to witness, she says to Charlie Brown, she says, "I would have made a great evangelist." And Charlie Brown answers, "Is that so?" And Lucy says, "Yes, I'm convinced that boy in the front of the school, I convinced that boy in front of me in school that my religion is better than his religion." And Charlie Brown asks, "Well, how did you do that?" And Lucy answered, "I hit him over the head with my lunchbox." That's not the way we are to witness. A witness only attests to what he or she has seen and experienced. Just shares the facts. And that's all that we really have to do as well. Jesus, whenever he healed somebody, what did he always say? Go and tell them what great things God has done for you. You know? And you know, you don't have to be a great theologian. You don't have to be able to unpack the hidden mysteries of the Old Testament and of the book of Revelation and so on, all the prophecies that were given. We just need to be able to say, this is what God has done in my life. And this is how my life is different because of Jesus. No one can argue with your personal witness. You know why? Because it's your own individual experience. It's your own story. And if you don't share it, nobody else is going to share it. So it's interesting that the Greek word here for witness is the word martyr. In Bible times, if you gave your witness, it often meant you were going to be a martyr. Again, which literally, you know, means giving up your life, which still happens in some parts of the world today. Notice also where Jesus sends his disciples to. He sends them to Judea, to Jerusalem, and to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, if you think about it, our Jerusalem is right here where we live. That's where the disciples lived. They lived in Jerusalem at that time. And Judea is the larger area encompassing Jerusalem. It might be like our Humboldt County or California or the United States of America. And Samaria is the territory north of Jerusalem. And of course, in Jesus' time, the Samaritans were half Jew and half pagan, not full-blooded Jews. And they were despised and hated by the full-blooded Jews, looked down upon. A lot of us don't like to admit that we have prejudices, but I think everybody does to some extent. But you're to witness to those people that you may not deem worthy, because they're worthy to the Lord. Because God loves them as much as he loves you. Billy Sunday used to say, "The Lord has anointed me to preach to the guttermost parts of the earth." Now, if you look closely at Billy Sunday's life, as well as men like D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey and Charles Finney, you wonder, well, what was it about those guys and what made them tick? And again, if you read their biographies, you'll find that without exception, each one of these men had an undeniable encounter with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowered them, enabled them. You know, there really isn't any one quality that supersedes another quality when it comes right to our Christian walk. But if there is one, it's because the Holy Spirit is directing the flow of our lives into that area. You see, the Holy Spirit, you might say, is the choreographer who designs and arranges and directs the flow, not only in our lives, but also in the flow of a church ministry, for example. And this is because the Holy Spirit transcends our own ability and empowers us by transforming our ability by his indwelling presence. It's powerful. A lot of people wonder, well, I just don't know about that. And people question the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's one of those things that's better felt than told. You know, it's one of those things you got to experience. You know, I'm not ashamed to say this, but when I was younger, I dabbled around with drugs and things like that. And I can honestly say that the power of the Holy Spirit is the greatest experience I've ever had as far as a high, if you want to call it a high. The power and the presence of God. You know, that's one of the reasons why I believe the Apostle Paul says, be no more drunk with wine, which is success, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that one of the greatest examples of what we're looking at and studying here tonight is Jesus' disciples. In these verses of Scripture that we're sharing, they're hiding out behind closed doors and they're fearful, anxious. But on the day of Pentecost, these disciples are going to be filled, endued with that heavenly power, and it will change the world. Think about it. These 12 people, or 11 at this time, as well as the others that were with them at that time in the upper room, I mean, they transformed the world. I mean, you know, if this was just something that was by chance, and the fact that they're willing to give their lives and lay their lives down, if this is a lie, why would they do that? It doesn't make any sense. See, it's only the Holy Spirit that can give us this power. Who else can clean our hearts the way Jesus cleaned out the temple? Amen? You know, Jesus said that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and he described the Holy Spirit as being a helper like himself. In John chapter 14, verse 16 through 17, it says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So just as Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers who sold the sacrifices and made profit, the Holy Spirit will also kick out any unclean thing, the thing that doesn't please God, that's defiling God's temple within us, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God no longer dwells in temples made with human hands. He dwells within the hearts of men. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? So within every believer is God's holy temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need a Spirit-filled heart. We need the Spirit to fill the temple. So let's take a look at what some aspects are of having a Spirit-filled heart. First of all, it's a heart that's set on fire. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Okay. Now, while we like to be able to set on fire the world by the power of God, the truth is, I think most people fear it. I think that's only natural. Just like we smell smoke and we see flames and we feel the heat of fire, there's something inside us that kind of makes us want to run, right? But instead of running away from the Holy Spirit and running away from God's plan and purpose for our lives, what we need to do is start fanning the flame, allowing the flame to get ablaze and to purify and perfect us. Because fire not only melts wax, but it also hardens steel. Amen? I like to watch that show on television about the forging.
Fire.
Yeah.
Fire,
yeah. Yes. You know, in Scripture, fire is representative of the Spirit, but so is oil. Did you notice whenever they put that sword in that kiln there and they heat it up so it's red hot and what have you, and then to get it so it won't break and so it will be useful, they stick it in that oil. Now, there's ways of doing it with water as well, but it doesn't work as well. See, that's what God's doing with our lives, too. He wants to form us and to mold us into a vessel that is fit for his use. He wants to burn away the impurities that are in our lives and toughen us up in our faith. The Holy Spirit directs us. When we see, again, a fire engulfing a bush back in the Old Testament through which the Lord directed Moses to go back and set his people free, who had been in bondage in the land of Egypt for 400 years. In Exodus 3 and 2 it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Well, the fire engulfed the bush. It did not consume it. That is, it didn't harm the bush. Again, which brings us to the next point, and that is the fact that the Holy Spirit will deliver us, you see. Isaiah 43 and 2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." And we all know the story about the three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar tossed them into the furnace because they refused to worship the image that he had made, the Bible says that even those that threw them in were killed by the flames of the fire. The only thing that was burnt of them was the bonds that held them, the ropes. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, he looks in and he says, "Didn't we throw three people in here? How come there's four? And he looks like the Son of God." You see, it was through the fire that they were delivered. The Holy Spirit protects us. Zechariah 2, verse 4 through 5 says, "Who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited in the towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" You see, it was God's holy fire that protected the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. There was a pillar of cloud of fire in the day, and in the night there was a pillar of fire that stood between them and the Egyptians. And the Egyptians are, of course, the type of the world. The Egyptians were tried to keep the Israelites from crossing the Red Sea, but the Lord protected them till they got to the other side, and then the sea crashed down upon their enemies. In the same way, the Holy Spirit fire protects us from those forces that want to invade our lives. I was just talking with Daryl about how that in Houston, a couple of years back, there was a lesbian mayor who sent letters to five different pastors saying that she wanted their sermons that had to do with the transgender, homosexual, lesbian community. And they refused to do it. And Daryl was telling me that there is a movement now where they're calling churches and they're finding out what their stand is on, for example, gay marriage, things like that. And if you respond negatively, they will target that church and bring a lawsuit. And this is, of course, a total infringement, not only against the Word of God, but also the Constitution. You know, I say, let them bring it on. Let's test it. Because, like the disciple said, you judge for yourself. Is it better to obey God or man? Again, 1 John 4 and 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and I have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, last of all, the Holy Spirit empowers us, which we see here with these disciples. He gives them the power to witness, to speak that which we may not have been able to speak before we had that gift. Remember, Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 10, verse 19 through 20, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Give no thought to it, he says. Oftentimes I think people think too much about what they're going to say. You just simply need to allow the Lord to give you the words. Sometimes the Lord may have you say nothing. Remember Jesus, when he stood before his accusers, what did he do? He says he opened not his mouth. So when it comes to who we speak to, who we're to witness to, what Jesus is basically saying is wherever you go, just simply says, make disciples. And wherever you go, the Holy Spirit shows you what to say, and when you're to say it, and how you're to do it. Verse 9 through 11 says, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. You see, we have to be ready for Jesus' return. Jesus' disciples watched the Lord enter into the clouds. Again, the cloud is symbolic of God's Shekinah glory, the power of his presence, according to the Old Testament. On Mount Sinai, Moses had experienced this with the children of Israel as he was on the holy mount. The Lord's presence was present over the tabernacle in the wilderness, that cloud, the Shekinah glory. Again, the cloud always signified God's power and presence, as it did when it enveloped Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. And here he simply is going to disappear into the clouds with his heavenly Father, which again represents the presence of God. And then these two angels show up and say, you know what? You guys have looked long enough. Now it's time to get going. It's time to get busy. It's time to get working. And sometimes we enjoy the warm glow of God's presence, but we're slow to follow God's directions. The angel here reassures the disciples that Jesus will return just as he had left in the clouds. Jesus is coming again. Again, he's the original Arnold Schwarzenegger. He said, I'll be back. Or the General Douglas MacArthur when he said, I shall return. Scripture's clear that Jesus will return and take those of us who belong to him into those clouds to forever be with him. We will meet the Lord in the clouds, the Bible says. In the book of 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, it says, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So our job is simply to be ready. Now, how do we become ready? By serving him every day, day in and day out, and knowing that any day could be our last day. So oftentimes people think, especially when you're young, you think you're going to have a long lifetime. Oh, I see myself dying somewhere down the road when I'm 80 or 90 years old. How many people I have known who died very young. So what we need to do when the Lord returns for us, whether he comes in the rapture or by death, we need to make sure that it's going to be a great day. Watch for him. In the meantime, he wants us to experience the power of his Holy Spirit and to use his dynamite power. Amen. And the Holy Spirit will keep us and help us. It'll help keep us from all error if we will allow him. For example, on the Mount of Olives, there's a church that's called the Church of the Ascension. And if you go there today, there's guides who will show you the footprint that they supposedly say was a place where Jesus took off and ascended into heaven. This is just a tourist gimmick. The Holy Spirit helps you to be able to understand those things. This is a gimmick. This is error. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says that Jesus traveled with his disciples past the Mount of Olives to Bethany before he ascended. And a lot of people would read that and say, well, I was always taught that he was on the Mount of Olives. Here it says he went to Bethany before he ascended. You know, Luke 24, verse 50 through 52 says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. again, when people don't read the Word of God and rightly divide it, they're vulnerable to traditions and myths and things that have no biblical basis at all. The Bible does tell us that when Jesus returns, he will return in the same manner as he went, and he will return to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 and 4 says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in the day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Again, he took them down to Bethany. Now, Bethany is located 1.5 miles from Jerusalem. But guess what? It is on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Okay? This is a place that's also known as the site of Lazarus' tomb. This is where Lazarus was resurrected. As a matter of fact, it's not even called Bethany today. It's actually called, I'm going to have a hard time with this because it's Arabic. It's Al-Azariya, which is Arabic for place of Lazarus. And it's located in what's called today as part of the West Bank. The whole Mount of Olives actually is now an Arab district. So it's really not a safe place to even visit. I think that's kind of interesting that the Lord's going to return to a place that is Arab-occupied like that. I mean, no wonder if you think about the Eastern Gate, and he's going to come from the east there, the Mount of Olives, enter into Jerusalem, and he's going to come, it says, enter through the Eastern Gate. I wanted to get Natalie, but I forgot to have her put up pictures concerning this. But if you look at the Eastern Gate today, it's been cemented in or sealed up with blocks. And it's believed that this was done during the time of Solomon, who was one of the Arab leaders years ago, in the 16th century. And many people today have actually had descendants who have allowed themselves to be buried there in that valley called the Kidron Valley that's, you know, in front of the Eastern Gate, because they believe, they know that Jesus is returning there, and they want to be one of the first resurrected. And so, to the Arab mind, they're going to try to stop Jesus, which is foolish. And I can't help but think about the fact that, you know, the Bible says that there's going to be a great earthquake take place. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Zechariah. Chapter 14, once again. Again, what we should share with you before, it says, "And the Lord will go forth," and this is verse 3, "and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from the east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azael. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." Okay. So the point is that if you go to Jerusalem today, you have Jerusalem's facing the eastern wall is facing the Mount of Olives, which if you continue on, you're gonna reach the Jordan River and then you reach into Jordan. Okay. That is literally going to split. It says one part of the mountain is going to go to the north and one part is going to go to the south. There'll be a great valley that will be created there for the remnant of Israel to flee to. And, of course, it's believed that they will flee into a place called Petra today. In Petra, if you've watched the movie Indiana Jones Temple, the Last Crusade, that's what it was. the city at the very end, carved into the rocks, that's called Petra. That's the place where the Bible says that the children of Israel will be kept during that particular time. Pardon me? Oh, yeah, that's the Eastern Gate. Notice how it's all sealed up? But, you know, I found an article about that was kind of interesting. I want to read it to you. This was out of, I believe, Archaeology Today. It says, the Eastern Gate of the Old City is one of the most intriguing gates of the eight or nine, depending on how you count them. It says, it is the most intriguing because the gate sparks fascinating dialogue about the coming of Messiah. Eastern Gate is also commonly called the Golden Gate. In Hebrew, it is called Shahar Harachmin, and I know that I did violence to that, but or the Mercy Gate. It's also called the Shushan Gate, named after Shushan, the Persian capital, to signify appreciation to the Persian kingdom for allowing the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. While most of the other older gates of the city date to the Turkish period, this gate predates this. Although most believe that it was Suleiman the Great who blocked this already existing gate in the 16th century. Most likely, the gate dates to the 7th century AD. In fact, Hebrew writings of the internal walls of the gate chamber is believed to have been left by Jewish pilgrims at least 1,000 years ago. As shared in an article a few years ago about the gates of the old city, the dramatic story is told of Jim Fleming, someone I lived with in Jerusalem in June of 1982 for 1 month, who discovered an archway of a gate below the present-day Eastern Gate of the Old City. Falling through a rain-soaked ground in 1969, while walking along the Eastern Gate, Dr. Fleming fell into a modern Arab tomb and found himself in a pit of bones looking at the top of another gate 8 feet beneath the surface. And the story was retold again in the Biblical Archaeology Review. So what I find interesting is that that's not even the original Eastern Gate. You know, and people think they're going to stop Jesus from coming through. If there's going to be a great earthquake that's going to open up a mountain, do you think that that's going to stand? No. We're talking about the God who created the whole universe. He's but to speak the word, and it doesn't exist. The Lord's coming again, and he's coming with great power and great glory. And the question is, will we be ready for his return? As I said before, all who receive him, he will no wise cast out. The gift is to as many as the Lord our God shall call. You've got people who say today, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit petered out when Peter petered out, you know. But like I said, Peter himself said, this gift is to us and to our children as many as the Lord our God shall call. And listen, I'm not just talking about goosebumps here. I'm talking about a real experience with the Holy Spirit. You can know that God is real of a certainty. And that was the thing. I was 26 when I gave my heart to the Lord. And I got down on my knees. And I mean, I said the sinner's prayer. And I don't know what it was, but something happened to me that when I got up, I felt clean. I felt whole. But then one day when I was at home on my sofa, I asked the Lord to fill me with his Holy Spirit. And the joy of the Lord came over me, and blessing over blessing came upon me. And just like it said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. I mean, to me, the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was, I felt God. I have no doubts. See, that Holy Spirit is poured out to those that believe. And you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit the same way you receive salvation, by faith, by asking for it. All right. Is there anybody here tonight that has any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer? Yes, Charlie.